We are this morning in Psalm 9, if you'd like to turn there in the Old Testament. Some of you may look at this in a cursory fashion and say, what does a 3,000-year-old letter or song that David wrote have anything to do with me? Can I tell you, while David did write this 3,000 years ago, absolutely nothing has changed between our time and David's except technology. Human nature hasn't changed. Human need hasn't changed. The circumstances that we find ourselves with in a fallen world has not changed. So this book is every bit as up to date as tomorrow's headlines. And we need to take comfort from the Word of God. Now, I don't even want to contemplate the thought of wearing you out on Old Testament readings and go, well, Psalm, I thought we were a New Testament church. We're a church that teaches and believes in the Word of God. How much of this book is the Word of God? Thank you. All Scripture is God-breathed, suitable for correction, reproof, training in righteousness, instruction, all of these things. Now, because I don't want to wear you out, I want you to understand the last time we were in Psalm 9 was 26 years ago. Some of you weren't even born, so it's not like I'm wearing you out on this book, but even if we'd covered it last week, I'll tell you what, I think the Spirit of God is able to make a fresh application of every word on every page, if we have ears to hear. That's a big if. You know, I'm finding out the hard way. In this life, there's pretty much a right way and a wrong way to do just about everything in life, whether you're field stripping the Army's latest XM7 rifle, fixing the digital fuel injection on your car, trimming your wife's rose bushes, or painting your house. There's a right way and a wrong way to do all of these things and 10 million more. Regarding house painting, it was interesting. Going up and down the street, I just live on the end of Babcock here, but we noticed a guy who had bought a house, and he must have been a house flipper, and he was out there on a ladder painting the side of his house with spray cans. Psst, 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 psst. I couldn't believe it. There's a right way and a wrong way to do everything, and something in my soul of souls says that's not the right way. Now, that house is for sale. You might want to ask some questions about the quality of the paint job if you consider putting in an application. 250 rattle cans later and one sore finger that probably took him to the emergency room, you can stand back and go, yuck. It's just a terrible way to do that. Now, see, you want to take some of these lessons in life and realize there's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. Everything. Psalm 9 demonstrates the right way to praise God. And here's the good news. It doesn't matter how good a voice you have. It doesn't matter whether you can carry a tune in a bucket with both hands and a road map. It requires no particular skills, college, Bible school, seminary, or years of rigorous academic training. It is so easy, even a child can do it. But it does require you to be intentional in doing it. Praise and worship doesn't happen by accident. You choose to enter into praise and worship or not. When we came in here this morning, we could approach the time of music that we have, that Pups led us in. We can describe it as praise and worship, and we could have entered into that place where we let go of our burdens and we seek the face of God and we raise our hands and empty our hearts. Maybe a tear comes to our eyes, and we worship him in spirit and in truth, because Jesus said that's the kind of people God's looking for. In spirit and in truth, he didn't say people that can sing really well or have a really pretty voice or know three-part harmony, but those that are willing to worship him in spirit and in truth. Those are the kind of worshipers that God is looking for. Now, you either worshiped that way and did it the right way this morning, or you came in here as an observer. You came in here as a critic. You came in here as somebody watching a performance. Now, it was the same band, but how you look at it and whether you choose to enter in or not is entirely up to you. Some of us think God doesn't really care which way I go, does he? Absolutely. Or Jesus wouldn't have told the woman at the well, God is looking for people that worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that requires humility. It requires transparency. It requires intentionality. What does that word mean? It means you intentionally seek the face of God. You intentionally move past the people around you and the endless distractions of life, and you choose to focus in on God, and you seek him with everything that's within you. You're earnest. You're diligent. Your prayer is heartfelt. The thing I noticed first in just the briefest overview, looking at Psalm 9, I was amazed at how many times the personal pronoun was used by David. The emphasis is not on David. It's not on his petitions. It's not even on his prayers. He starts out by saying, you, O God, you, you, you. It's all about your creation. It's all about you. It's all about you. And time again, over a dozen times. In just these opening verses, his focus is on God. I think that's where truest praise and worship begins. The focus isn't on you. God help you if your focus is on somebody else in the room, or you're criticizing them, or did you see so-and-so, he raised his hands. Or we've heard ridiculous statements like that in the news lately. Well, did you see that guy on TV at that political rally? He went like this, and that's a Nazi salute. Maybe he was worshiping God. Okay, we don't do Nazi salutes in here. Okay, but when we raise our hands, which you're not required to do, but is biblical according to the Psalms, you don't have to, but it is biblical. Now, we don't do it to draw attention to ourselves. I'm reaching out to God. I don't know what you're doing. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know, this looks like a martini glass and it needs to be filled. I don't know what this is for you. To me, I want to meet God. If I come to church and I haven't met God, you didn't go to church. The purpose of coming here is not to critique anything that goes on, but to get in touch with the living God. Because he wants to meet you here. He wants to unburden your heart. He wants to fill you afresh with the fruit and the glorious gifts of his Holy Spirit. But that requires that we come with the right focus. And our focus in starting out everything in his church, just notice that. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name. And he goes on and on and on. You, 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 your, you. God will do this. God will do that. That's got to be your focus when you come to church.
I don't want to go to church this morning because so-and-so is going to be there.
Oh, please. Is God going to be here? That's the only question I got on my heart and mind. If God's not there, I'm going somewhere else. We come here not to be entertained. We come here not to be distracted. We don't come here to sing songs. We come here to worship the living God. Not only does it require humility and intentionality, but I have to desire it. I have to seek it. So my prayer is, as soon as I walk in the doors, Lord, make my heart right. In fact, my prayer started that way this morning, long before I walked through the doors of the church. Make my heart right. Because if your heart's not right and you come to church, you miss God. You walk out as unchanged as you walked in. So every time you come to church, whether it's this church or a church on the other side of the earth, come with the mindset that I'm going to meet God. And in that place, I'm going to humble myself before him. I'm going to seek his face. I'm going to let go of all of my cares and burdens that weigh me down. I'm going to let go and let God. That's a quote from an old guy centuries ago named Fenelon, who encouraged us to do that. I want to start off by looking at verse 1. Not only in all of this psalm is the focus on God over a dozen times that personal pronoun is used, but in application of that, I want to make sure my focus in church or out is always on God. When I go to work, I want my focus on God. When I go to work, I want to ask God to intercede for me and help me to be the best employer or employee that I can be. Keeping your focus on God is the only way to escape the tyranny of this present world with all of its cares and frustrations and endless distractions. Did I just sum up your life in a nutshell? Your cares, your frustrations, and the endless distractions that you face. I think I covered most of us. Well, what do we do with those? If you keep them inside, they just build up. Some people clam up, some people blow up. Gigs up either way, it doesn't matter. You clam up, it builds up until finally the volcano explodes. That's not helpful. Or you blow up all the time thinking that if I constantly vent, then nothing will ever build up. How about we give it to God instead? Clamming up is not biblical. Blowing up is not biblical. Giving it to God is. Your choice. Your choice. Do you want to be known as a hot-tempered person with a short fuse? Does that glorify God? I don't think so. Or a person who walks in constant frustration. It's a sinful, fallen world. What did you expect? It was a world that crucified our Lord and Savior, and you expect them to treat you better? Understand, we're in the world, but not of the world. What's in the center of our heart is attraction to Jesus Christ and a desire to give the Lord God Almighty glory and honor and praise. I don't want to obsess with anything in this world. He knows that we have need of food, clothing, and shelter. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all of these other things will be added to you. It's really a matter of focus. So that's a word I just want to burn into your memory this morning. It's all about focus. Focus. I see most clearly when my eyes are on God. But looking at the text, look at verse, when I will praise you, it requires intentionality. I will do this, Lord. I will praise you. I won't criticize you. I won't complain to you. I won't badmouth you. I won't doubt you. I will do what? Praise you. It's an act of faith. You choose to do that. That means you have to make the choice to do that. Oh, Yahweh. Notice Lord there is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew term Yahweh. YHWH. I will praise you, O Yahweh, with all of my heart. All of your heart's necessary because anything else will distract you. Give you, for instance, you stand next to me on the front row in praise and worship, and my focus is on God, so I'm lost. You try to get my attention, I'm not there. I'm already in the courts of heaven above. I'm praising him with all of my heart. But then you hear me start to sing and you go, whoa, was he off key there. Good night. I'm not sure I can worship sitting next to Pastor Jim. Maybe I can move over and hear the sweet angel voice of his wife or Luke, and that would be so much better. Your focus is on the wrong thing. The best worshiper we ever had in this church was a lady named Linda. Remember her back in the sound booth years ago? She's passed on. She's with the Lord now. I have never heard a worse singer in my life. And if ever there was a test to be distracted or not, it was listening to sweet Linda's voice. Linda Schaefer, but I'll tell you what, man, when she worshiped, tears squirted out of her eyes, her voice cracked, her hands were raised, she was there, she was in la-la land all by herself, and nothing was distracting her, and she couldn't carry a tune in a bucket with GPS, a flashlight in both hands, but man, could she worship. Could she worship? And when I would hear her, and I'd be on the front row, and she'd be all the way back in the sound booth. I could hear her all the way back there. And I was going, oh, Linda, I love you. I mean, there's something so attractive about a worshiper, how it attracts the heart of God. He's desiring to see people that worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, because we're all different, it will look different. Some of you will raise your hands and some won't. Some will stand, some will sit, some will genuflect, whatever that is. Some will speak in tongues under their breath and keep it quiet because something's going on between them and God. Some are going to be operating the gifts. Don't be distracted by any of that. The focus of all of it has to be on God. Anytime you do anything in church because you're trying to draw attention to yourself, you've already failed the test. You've already failed the test. So come to church empty-handed and a heart wide open. And you'll do just fine. You'll meet God. And that's important, because then when you walk out with a lighter load than you walked in with. That's what God wants to do. He wants to meet you here in a personal way, just so he can unload your package, just so he can take your burdens, just so he can tell you how much he loves you. Why do we fight him on that? For the sake of appearance?
Well, if I raise my hand, somebody might think I'm a closet charismatic.
Come out of the closet. Come on, you know, act like you're alive and have a pulse, you know. Cadavers don't worship well. But people that are filled with the living Spirit of God do. And it pleases God intensely. I note that I must do this. I will praise you. O Yahweh, the name of the Old Testament, name of God, with all of my heart, I will tell of your wonders. You need to know who you're worshiping, because when you say God today, the average pagan has no idea which God you're talking about. But as soon as you say Yahweh, the Father's name, or the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, oh, there's a line drawn in the sand there. Everybody knows who you're talking about now. So some obtuse reference to God, they don't know whether you're talking about a big G God or a small G God, or any one of the thousands of false gods there are out there in the world. You're worshiping Yahweh. When we come into this place, we're worshiping the Almighty, the Omnipotent, the All-Seeing, the All-Knowing, All-Powerful God who created the universe by simply speaking it into existence. You go, aw, yeah. But thirdly, I noticed that praise and worship must be done with all of your heart. All. Feel free to circle that word, all. With all my heart. If it's to be done right, whether you're in, listen carefully, it has to be done with all of your heart, whether you're in the praise band or the congregation or Sunday school. As far as the praise band is concerned, if you're not worshiping God with all of your heart and relying on secular skill instead, you should be fired. In fact, if puppets won't fire you, I will. It's got to be done with all of your heart. If we're ever going to hear from God, we've got to place ourselves in a place where we can hear from God. And that means we've got to confess sin. We've got to come in with clean hands. We've got to let go of the garbage, the distractions, and the rest of that. But all your heart is the only right way to praise and worship God. Whether you're playing Nehemiah's guitar or singing like these ladies back here that are background singers in the back, or pups leading, playing the drums. Fourthly, I note that our praise and worship, look at what it says, I will tell of all your wonders. Our praise and worship songs should declare the wonders of what God has done. I think the best praise and worship songs are not about me. Don't you hate those praise and worship songs that sound like they came out of a beer hall and somebody's crying in their beer? Oh, poor lonesome me and my real me and this and that. Little life sucks because it's a burden. But that's not about God, and that doesn't give him glory. I hate those kind of praise and worship songs. Songs that are about you are not praise and worship songs. They're songs about you. Welcome to the ego club. You're the president. But the idea of praise and worship is to sing to him, sing about him, declare what he has done, not poor little old me. Some praise and worship songs should not be on the radio because they're not praise and worship. In this church, I insist that every song that is done up here, I insist that it declares the wonders of God. The focus is on him and not us, not me, not clever tunes or catchy refrains. That's not the issue. Praise and worship, if done right, will always result in joy. Look at verse 2. I will be glad and rejoice in you. Not sin, self, or circumstance. Again, my focus is on God. And joy, you know this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22 tells us. So rejoice in God. Get your eyes off your circumstance. Oh, I can't worship God. I'm just not in a good place this morning. Life is harder. I had a flat tire. Is he still worthy of praise and worship? Yeah. Has he changed? Not one iota. Your circumstances may be up, down, and all around, but it's a test from God to see if you're going to let your circumstances distract you from worshiping him in spirit and in truth. It's a test. Pass your test. Don't ever come to church feeling sorry or obsessed with X, Y, or Z, or this person or that. Your focus has to be on God and rejoice in him. It's not about me. Rejoice in his holy name. I love that. Look at verse 2, the second half. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. What is God's name? Yahweh. Why is it that almost none of our praise and worship songs today have the name Yahweh in them? If we're commanded here throughout the Psalms to sing praise to his name, does it make sense that we should mention his name once in a while? Or am I missing something? So few songs today. How many songs do you know that mention Yahweh? We sang one this morning, and I'm tickled pink we did. A few people like Phil Wickham, Chris Tomlin, an old favorite Jewish folk singer of mine, Paul Wilbur, do a superb job of incorporating Yahweh's name in that. But by and large, much praise and worship doesn't have the name in there. As far as I'm concerned, if we ever come to church and don't mention the name Jesus, we're way off base. He died to birth the church. How can we have church and not invite his presence? We are his. We're blood bought. We're not our own. We sing to him. We sing about him. We declare what he has done. And we rejoice in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the triune God that we serve. Verse 3, my enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before who? Not David. Before God. You. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have set on your throne, judging righteously. You, verse 5, have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. I want you to hang on to that one for just a second. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. So starting in verse 3, now the tone and tenor turns from praise and worship in its most essential form to thanksgiving for a victory. We don't know who over who or what, it's unnamed, but some kind of major victory was won for David and Israel, and it was won by God. Understand this, it is Yahweh who grants us victory over our enemies, most of whom are unseen. What do I mean by that? There are demons throughout this world, and I have no idea how many they are in number, but they are as real as the unfallen angels in heaven above. Angels in heaven above are ministering spirits, encouraging us and helping us, ministering to us, as Hebrews says. Fallen angels are dedicated to doing anything they can to get our eyes off of God. There is spiritual warfare out there. Not all sickness is caused by Satan, but some is. Not all conflict within the church is caused by Satan. Sometimes it's simply our flesh, and we give Satan glory for it or credit for it. Well, none of you are old enough to remember the old Flip Wilson comedy show from years back in black and white TV, and he used to have this line where he was constantly saying, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. No, you have control over how you respond to anything. Don't try to shuck that off on the devil. Why sin? Because the devil made me do it. He can't make you sin. Did you know that? He can't make you sin. you choose to sin. You may choose in the weakness of a fleshly moment to cooperate with his temptations, but you do have an alternative. You can fight him. You can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit and the full armor of God. These are choices that you and I make every week. We can do this the right way, or we can do this the wrong way. Now, those of you that have had military experience have probably spent a moment or two field stripping your rifles. What happens if you don't do it right? It don't work. You're not going to kill any enemies unless you throw it at them. You might take out one, but if it had some bullets in it and you'd put it together the right way, it might have been more helpful. There's a right way and a wrong way to do life. As a Christian, this is a lesson that you and I must learn. And the quicker we learn it, the faster we can move from defeat to victory. The enemies that you face today may be seen or unseen, spiritual or physical, but victory over them is completely dependent upon what happens between you and God. Amen. Totally dependent upon you and God. In the midst of it all, you can say, okay, I'm going to put this over here. I'm coming to church this morning. I'm going to worship God. Okay? I'm going to worship him. I'm going to give him thanks for a victory not yet seen, but I believe in with all of my heart. Because I know the God I serve. His name is Yahweh. And if he can create this whole universe by simply speaking it into existence, the chances are good my puny problems are not above him. This is just rational thinking, but you've got to rationalize this. God is in control. He's bigger than you and bigger than the adversaries you face. But if you want victory over these forces that you face, it's completely dependent upon your relationship with God. You've got to take ownership of that. We started off the psalm with that. It requires intentionality on your part. Victory is yours if you want it and are willing to pay the price to get on your face before God with it and stay there. That requires a childlike humility. And the world opposes that every way you can imagine. Humility is seen as weakness in the world, and yet it characterized the life of Christ. If we will humble ourselves before God, he could do miracles that we couldn't even begin to imagine. But it's got to start with how serious you are about seeking God and worshiping him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You got to be intentional because it doesn't happen accidentally. Have you noticed that? Well, I'm not going to read my Bible this week. I'm not going to praise and worship. I'm not going to turn on tunes. I'm not going to go to church and see how it turns out. Whatever. Yeah, well, guess what? The enemy's up there grinning ear to ear going, yeah, you lose. But if you're intentional to seek God, to seek out his word, to seek him in prayer, to praise and worship him, to put the tunes on in your car or your truck driving to work, at work, if they'll let you, just being reminded of that attitude of praise and worship and gratitude that comes out of that, it'll result in victory. You know, verse 3 brought something to mind. David says, my enemies turn back and they stumble and perish before you, Lord, for you have upheld my right and my cause. And I got to thinking about it because I was in my quiet time. I'm in the book of Joshua. Could I ask you to keep a finger here and flip left to the book of Joshua chapter 5? Fascinating story about an enemy that is faced. Joshua 5. Talk about victory and how victory is won. As God gives, and this is the essence of spiritual warfare, although they're facing a very physical enemy, the first thing you want to do is get God on your side. It says in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5, now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River before Israel, until we had crossed over. Their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, that's cool. God still wants to communicate to his servants. You want to hear from God? Seek him. And the closer you get, the clearer you can hear. And the Lord said to him, let me sum this up real quickly. It starts with consecration. You're looking at facing a severe enemy of thousands, tens, hundreds of thousands of enemy troops, but it's going to start with an act of consecration that in the case of the Hebrews was circumcision. For 40 years in the wilderness, they hadn't been circumcising their children when they were born. And so by way of renewal of this consecration to God, their mark of consecration was circumcision. Let's make sure we get rid of the flesh that we don't need. There's an application for us Christians today. Let's get rid of the flesh. Let's consecrate ourselves to God. If we're going to win a victory of whatever enemy we face, it starts with consecration. Take note of that. And then after this act of consecration, it says in Joshua 5, if you skip down to verse 13, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Pertinent question. And look at the reply, verse 14. Neither, this guy replies with the drawn sword, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. Did you catch that word? Reverence requires humility. That's what it looks like when you're humbled. You get on your face. You're humbled before God. You're not proud. You're not arrogant. You're not boastful. You're humbled. You got nothing, but you lay it down before him. Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? This can only be Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, you see him coming back to this earth as the commander of the Lord's armies, leading all of them. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. I'll let you read that someday to yourself. True worship requires humility. Look at verse 15. The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. Who said that to Moses from the burning bush? Yahweh. So this is God in flesh appearing. His name is Jesus Christ. It is our duty to fall on our face before him. Joshua did so. He took off his sandals. And Jericho in chapter 6 is taken with an amazing battle strategy. I don't want to read the whole chapter to you, but you read it yourself when you get home. This is a fantastic chapter you're going to love. God says, I got a battle plan for you. Okay, I want you to have all of the priests out there blowing their horns, and then the Ark of the Covenant is going to be carried by the Levites, and then the whole army will follow them. But don't besiege the city. You just walk around the outside. You walk around the outside. The city was, if you're going to be out of the range of the archers, put yourself out there another 150 yards. They're walking one circuit around ancient Jericho that occupied about 14 and a half acres. It was about 1.1 mile. So you're in complete battle uniform in the desert. It is hotter than a clam bake. And God says, walk around the city with the priests up front tooting their horns. I'm thinking praise and worship. I was thinking praise and worship. How cool that must have been. But just walk around and don't do a thing. Why? Because the battle doesn't belong to you. The battle belongs to the Lord. So God says, while this doesn't make sense to your flesh, you put that off at Gilgal. You got circumcised there. Doesn't the Bible tell us to circumcise our hearts? before the Lord. That's humility. That's where that comes in. So for 7 days, God says, I want you to march around the city one time. But on the seventh day, just to make sure that you are too pooped to take credit for the victory, I want you to march around the city 7.7 miles in full battle gear, spears, shields, armor, helmets, swords, all the rest of that, you know, 75 pounds of whatever they're carrying today in the army, and I want you to walk around the city 7 times. I put myself in that situation. My tongue would be dragging on the ground behind me. I would be so tired, I'd be looking for somebody like my wife to be dragging me along behind her. I'm so tired. That's right. What do then? You shout. You give glory to God. You give glory to God. Make a mighty shout out to the Lord. And then Israel, its 40,000 soldiers watched as the walls of Jericho fell. And all 40,000 of their troops, according to the early chapters of Joshua, went in and took the city. God had already done it for them. God had already granted them the victory. You shout to the Lord, the victory is ours. The victory is a gift, but you still got to march around the city 7 times. In other words, God will do his part. He gives you the victory. That's a gift, but your obedience is required. Maybe a little hard work. Maybe you're going to have to sit at the table and read your Bible for an hour straight. Maybe you're going to have to spend some time in prayer, seeking the face of God before the deliverance is seen. Maybe God will do his part, but maybe we got to do our part as well. We have to be intentional. They marched around the city for a week. You know what I'd be thinking? When do we get to slash some guts? When do we get to killing some Canaanites? Marching, okay, that's great. Yeah, march, okay, fine. Yeah, that gets I'm thinking that'd get old pretty quick. Especially if you were a soldier and your job is to be engaged in battle. And I can't even draw my sword yet. Can't even chuck my spear at somebody yet. For 7 days? And the Canaanites up on the wall, you got to believe are making fun of them. Or you guys are never going to get in here, so do all your singing and shouting and all the rest of that stuff. Sometimes the enemy will mock you hardest when victory is the closest. Don't let that discourage you. Let it encourage you. The battle belongs to the Lord. Victory is a gift, but patience is required sometimes. Ancient Jericho, about 16 and a half acres in size. To give you a handle on that, that's 5 times the entire plot of land that this church sits on. 5 times this size. And they got to march around the outside of that. Good grief. Exhausted on the seventh day, made no sense to their flesh, but they obeyed. To obey is better than sacrifice. Sometimes God will ask you to do something, and instantly you justify in your flesh, well, that doesn't make sense to me. God's battle plans don't always make sense to the natural man, but to obey is better than sacrifice. Let's flip on back to the psalm there, if you lost your fingering. Psalm 9. In my quiet time, I feel like I'm learning so much from Joshua, a humble man who sought the face of God, who had spent 40 years as second in command behind Moses and was faithful every step of those 40 years. And because of his faithfulness and the faithfulness of the God that we serve, let's look at verse 4. David says, "For you have upheld my right and my cause. Count on God taking your side. In whatever battles you face, count on God taking your side. For you've upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. That's Deuteronomy 32, 35. So resist the temptation to take things into your own hands, because God seems to be taking too long. Suppose Joshua and the armies of Israel had said on day 3, you know, I listened to the weather last night and it's supposed to be 98 degrees tomorrow. So what say we, instead of just marching around, what say we've been doing this 3 days. I mean, 3 is the number of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Maybe we should, let's just do it anyway. Let's get ahead of God. He's not moving fast enough for me. If they had taken things into their own hands, they'd have made a mess. Every time you take things into your own hands, your knee-jerk reaction to any distress is always fleshly and wrong. Let me just take you back to the last argument you had with your spouse, for those of you that are married. If you opened your mouth the second you got ticked off and something came out of your mouth, I guarantee you it was wrong and you regretted it later, didn't you? But sometimes if you just zip the lip and pray about it and trust God, but we don't do that. We think to do that after the fact. I'm just asking you to be proactive, because whatever you're arguing about, can I tell you, a billion years from now, it won't matter. We are so short-sighted, aren't we? We never look at things like God does. God's in the long game. He sees this from before eternity began, and he sees it after everything is gone. He's looking at the big picture. You and I look at this narrow little slice of the pie and assuming that's everything. Nothing could be further from the truth. And because our perspective is so limited, Satan tends to blow it, our molehills into mountains, doesn't he? You don't always have to win an argument. Stop it. Grow up. Be patient. Be kind. Be loving, because Jesus is. And because he's in the long game, he wants to make you like him. You're not. But don't fight him on this process. Cooperate with him. It'll be a lot gentler on all of us if you don't kick against the goads like Paul did when God had knocked him off of his high horse. In the book of Acts, it goes so much easier if we just cooperate with God, if we just seek him, if we just choose to praise him, if we humble ourselves. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, James says, and he will lift you up. Now, I don't know what that's like for women or how easy that is. I've never been a woman. In this age of trans whatever, I'm just guy through and through, and so I got the IQ of a dirt clod, and I see things in black and white all the time. But I'm learning. Some things matter and some things don't. And I'm not going to argue anymore. I'm so tired of it. I'm not going to fight with the world anymore. I'm tired of it. I'm just going to focus on God and let him take care of the rest of it. The rest of it's just incidentals. I don't want to obsess with incidentals. Only a petty person does that. I want to focus on God, and I believe with all of my heart, if I do that, he'll take care of my problems, my finances, my health, my family, my relationships. I honestly believe that. With all of my heart, I believe that. I have found that I can count on God. I can count on him. I don't always understand him. I don't always understand his ways, but I can count on him, especially according to the promise of verse 4, of God upholding my cause. He will judge. He will take care of those that resist me, but I don't want to take things into my own hands. And God did this. Look at verse 5. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. God did this 3,400 years ago in Joshua's time. God did it 3,000 years ago in David's time with the Philistines. And in Revelation 19, you see Jesus coming back and every nation on earth that's opposed to him, he defeats soundly. So I can count on God doing this. He's done it in the past. He'll do it for me. He'll do it in the future. Look at verse 6. This is almost borderline hilarious for me. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. When's the last time somebody introduced themselves to you and said, "Hi there, I'm a Hivite. I'm a Jebusite. I'm an Arkite. I'm a Ninevite, a Moabite, an Edomite, Hittite, Canaanite, Amorite, Anakite, Termite, Perizzite." I don't know how many other ites there are out there. But I can tell you, I think they're all opposed to God and they will all meet their end. Nobody hears of those folks anymore because they're all gone. They're gone. God has dealt with all of these enemies. And some days, all of the people occupying all of the news today, those nations will be gone as well. I can't wait. I can't wait. So verse 7 then encourages me to take the long-term strategic view of life that God does. It says, "The Lord, He reigns forever. He has established His throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice." I don't have to worry about that. He reigns forever. None of the problems you face will prevail into eternity. None of them will follow you into eternity. I feel lighter already. But does that make you feel none of the issues I face today? Really? I won't have to mow the lawn in heaven? Hallelujah. That's how I know it's heaven. Grass grows this tall and stops. You know, nobody has to water it. I'm thinking it's a good thing. None of the problems I face today will prevail over me or last into eternity. God will prevail. So it encourages me to be patient because He's in the long game. You and I are interested in our immediate comfort and convenience. And God says, "I couldn't give a rip about your comfort and personal convenience." God's in the long game. He's interested in molding your character to look more like His Son, Jesus, not how fast they get you your burgers at the McDonald's drive-up window. That's what you're concerned about with. God is not. So the job of the Christian is to develop the mindset of God. Be patient. When my son Luke was a little one, we bought him a record player. Do you remember what record players were? These things were made of vinyl, and they would go around like this, and you put this arm on them, and it would make noise through speakers, and it was great. But we had one of the Salty albums, and Luke's favorite song on there, and me and Kathy grew to, at first, hate it, and then realized the importance of the biblical message behind the words. Have patience, don't be in such a hurry. Sing it with me, Luke. Remember. Okay, he's not going to do that. Have patience. Don't be in such a hurry. It was the snail singing it. Yeah, he moved at the pace of a snail. Record player went around at the pace of a snail. Those are the days. Have patience. Trust God. When He doesn't immediately answer your prayers, it's because He's stretching your faith. He's more interested in conforming you over time to the image of Jesus Christ than how fast they get those burgers to you at McDonald's. Have patience. Don't be in such a hurry. When you get impatient, you only start to worry. Remember that God is patient too. And think of all the times when others had to wait for you. Thank you, Luke. God loves us so much, and how patient He is with us. How patient, how loving, how gracious, how kind. I want to be just like him. You know what bothers God? Nothing. I don't want anything to bother me. He'll get me through this life. I've read the end of the book. I see how it turns out. We win. we win. Satan doesn't. The world doesn't. You and I win. And that's a glorious thing. As we close out in verse 8, David reminds us that God will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. You know what? The short version of that, God's got this. Whatever you're facing, whatever we are facing as a nation in the world today, whatever uncertainty lies ahead, understand this, God's got it. God's got this. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for what? So why are you anxious? Be anxious for, you said it before, nothing. So when the temptation to become anxious comes around, it is a test from God. Just to remind you, there's room for improvement here. God's got this. I will not be anxious for anything. That's the test. What are we anxious about? Are we giving that source of anxiety to God? How do you know that you've given it to God? Because you're at peace. It's not a hot button topic anymore. You've probably said it before, I wish that person would stop pushing my buttons. That person's probably wishing you didn't have buttons. We use that to justify our flesh, don't we? Oh, they're really getting under my skin. Maybe you shouldn't be so thin-skinned. Maybe the test isn't for them, the test is for you, and you're failing it magnificently. Maybe there is room for improvement. Verse 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. He's my refuge. You know what that means? He's the place I run to when I'm tempted to run away. Maybe you've never felt that tendency. I'm not sure if I have ever felt that way or not. But I have had my other people that are precious to me of the female persuasion that says, you know, I just want to run away. Maybe it's a girl thing, I'm not sure. If it wasn't so much work to run anymore, I'd think it was a viable option. But with bad knees, where am I going to run to? And I mean, after I've run 2.5 blocks, what do I do when I get there? You know. But I have a refuge that I can run to, somewhere I can run to, someone I can run to, when in my heart of hearts, all I really want to do is run away. Changing your location will not alter your circumstances. Making God your refuge is the answer. Run to Him, not away from Him. Run to Him, because verse 10 reminds us that He will never forsake us, just as Hebrews 13:5 says, those who know your name will trust in you. For you, O Lord, have never, say never, never forsaken those who seek you. It's mentioned here, it's mentioned in Hebrews. Did you know it's mentioned 9 times throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures? Why is it mentioned 9 times? Because you and I forget. We're betrayed by our feelings. I don't feel like God is answering my prayers. I don't feel the nearness of His presence. And we let our feelings undermine our faith. Now, I'm not saying feelings are good or bad. They're kind of amoral. It all depends on what you do with them. But they're not a reliable guide to your life. God will never forsake us. He mentions it 9 times just to make sure that we got the memo. What to do till all of my problems are solved, all of my enemies dealt with, and everlasting victory is mine? Verse 11 tells us, sing praises. Sing praises. Helps your focus. Then you're not problem-focused. You're problem-solver-focused. And His name is God. He will take care of that. Singing praises helps me recapture my focus. So the choice is yours and mine. What are you focusing on this morning? Your problems, your weakness, your frailty, your health, your finances, or is your focus on God? You can only focus on 2 things, either the problem or the problem solver. And I encourage you to make him your stronghold. Zion, he sits enthroned in Zion, the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built. It's the same as Jerusalem, Jebus, Mount Moriah, the city of David. All of these are synonyms for the place we call Jerusalem today. Verse 12, for he who avenges blood remembers, he does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. God hears. So what should you do? Pray. He hears. It doesn't say he hears if you think or feel that he hears. He hears. Don't let your feelings undermine your faith. And when God hears our prayers, verse 12 reminds me, he acts. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. Oh Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy on me and lift me up from the gates of death. Always appropriate to pray for mercy, his grace, his love, his mercy revealed to us. Verse 14, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, and there rejoice in your salvation. You've saved me from my circumstances. The first thing I think is going to happen when we get to heaven, where we'll be gathered with all of the angels and all of those that have gone on before us in faith, I think we're going to walk into a hall of praise and worship. I think we're going to walk into a praise and worship service that you can't even imagine. You're going to hear things and see things that no mind could conceive of, no ear has heard, no eye has seen. We tend to think that heaven is just like earth, only a little bit better. Nothing could be further from the truth. You can't imagine the glory of that place. You can't imagine what it's like to sing with 100 million angels. You can't imagine how glorious it is going to be and the new bodies that are ours. Our salvation is coming. And all it takes is a stroke or heart attack to convince you of how near that possibility may be. The wise man is always prepared to meet him face to face at any moment, any day, with a glad and happy heart. Verse 15, the nations have fallen into the pit that they have dug. Interesting phraseology there. Where God here is granting, God has granted the victory, and David is praising him for it. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet have caught in the net that they have hidden. The victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. You just want to write that down somewhere. The victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. 1 John 5 reminds us this is love for God to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. The weakness of our flesh, the temptations of the enemy. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. That's important because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're not daily in the Word of God, you are not living on the level that God has for you. You've settled for less. The faith, our faith has overcome the world, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Who is it that overcomes the world, John asks? Only he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He's got this. He's got this. He loves me. There is no care or concern that I have that he can't be trusted with. Verse 17, the wicked return to the grave. They won't last. All the nations that forget God, they will be forgotten. Verse 18, but the needy, you and I, will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted one ever perish. In verse 16, you may have been tripped up by a couple of words in italics, and you go, I don't know what they mean. Look at verse 16's ending there. Hygeion? What's that mean? Meditation. It's a good place. Selah means pause. So this is a good place to park and think about the goodness and faithfulness of God and the eternal scheme of things that he is moving us towards. Selah means pause or rest, a musical term or otherwise, but it's a great place to stop and reflect on this meditation. Verse 17, the wicked return to the grave and all the nations that forgot God, but the needy, they won't be forgotten. Nor the hope. Circle that word, hope. Hope, the hope of the afflicted. It will not perish. There is hope, but only in God. He is the God of all hope, the New Testament tells us. And I find that the word hope is so important to us as Christians. God mentions it 78 times in the Bible. This world needs hope, and there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. The world is dying of cancer, and you have the cure. Share it with people. The love of God. That's the good news that Jesus sent his 12 disciples out with. Tell them that God loves you. The kingdom of God is coming. He loved us so much he sent his own son, Jesus, who paid the price for our sins. And all we've got to do is trust in him, his sacrifice for our sins. He is our perfection. He's our Lord, our Savior, our shepherd. Our hope is in him, not in life's temporary circumstances. Verse 19, arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Pause right there and think about that. You could write just underneath that Revelation 19, where every nation on this planet is going to be judged in the not too distant future. Every evil corrected, every atrocity will be dealt with. God will hold all of the nations to account. So if they are not held to account by present administrations or political systems in the world today, if you're counting on NATO for your national security, God help you. It's time to turn all of our hope and attention and focus on God. So that's why we come to church. That's why we praise and worship him. Now, Psalm 10, Psalm 9 and 10 were originally, by the way, one psalm. There's no superscription to Psalm 10. And while Psalm 9 starts out as an alphabetic acrostic, which means that every stanza starts with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, A, B, C, D, that kind of thing. And then Psalm 10 ends with that. Early on by the writers, the Jewish scholars who translated the Hebrew text into Greek about 250 years before Jesus was born, split the two up. Because Psalm 9 is all about focus and on praise and worship. But Psalm 10 really answers the question, what do I do when my feelings undermine and override my faith? So read ahead for next week's study in Psalm 10. There's the question that is at hand. What do I do when my feelings, and they are legitimate, what do I do when my feelings undermine and override my faith? The answer? Found in the one before us. Let's all stand together, shall we? Strive to be the best worshiper and praiser that you can be. Sing at the top of your voice. Lift your hands. Mostly empty your heart out before the Lord. And if you do that every time you come to church, regardless of what church or where, you'll have met with God. Experience his love, his joy, his peace, his power, his presence. And quite frankly, I think, call me naive, I think that's why you came to church this morning. I think you wanted to find out more about God. I think you wanted to be reminded of how much he loves you and how he's got this. Whatever you're facing, the issues, he's already there. He's got this. Be anxious for nothing into your hands.